On a happier note,
this is lecture 30, can you believe it? Yes, of observations concerning faith in Hebrews. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Because this is the launching pad for me, Hebrews chapter 9.
What?
The launching pad, yes, my word, because here it gets interesting. If you didn't think it's been interesting up till now, you'll find this now most intriguing, because I'm going to talk about things that even the scholars won't acknowledge. The unknown writer puts his script on paper, on parchment. He says, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and its sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world. For a tabernacle was constructed, the first one in which were the lampstand, the table on which was the presentation of the loaves. This is called the sanctuary. Behind the second curtain was a tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. In it stood the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory casting their shadow over the mercy seat. If you've got mercy seat, make a mental note on paper that the actual Greek is place of atonement. You've got that? Yeah. Place of atonement. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Such preparations having been made, the priests go continually into the first tabernacle to carry out their ritual duties. But only the high priest goes into the second alone, and he but once a year, and not without taking the blood that he offers for himself and for the sins committed unintentionally by the people. Please note that the writer of Hebrews understood what I have been talking about in recent lectures, that the sacrifice of the Messiah covered unintentional sins. And I said the only way you can actually prove that all people are covered by the blood of Christ is that Christ will be all in all, that God will be all in all. Because the Gospels themselves and the New Testament, without the writings of Paul, take them out for a moment, give us no evidence of a universal salvation. We can read it into the Scriptures, but put Paul's epistles back into place and it's very clear, it's very obvious. But this is another area where the writer of Hebrews is very legalistic in his view of the Torah and of God's redemptive love. He says, for sins committed unintentionally by the people. That's the Greek.
Ignorance.
Yes. Yep. That's right. Ignorance.
I've got thoughtless.
Thoughtless. Yeah. Because willful, not just willing, but willful, determinative rebellion against God is not covered by the blood. It ultimately is. We know that because God will give a heart of repentance to people, but you can't prove it just by the Gospels themselves. As I said, Billy Graham would preach about, you know, the blood of Christ will cover everything. But that's, you can't biblically prove that unless you believe in a universal salvation. Once you believe in that, which is very, when you understand it and reread the Bible, it's all there, but basically through Paul's epistles and then reading into other areas. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary has not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle is still standing. Note the present tense. Jewish scholars say, oh, the book, the letter to the Hebrews, that was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. No, it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Everything about the contents of the letter to the Hebrews is present tense. And in fact, as long as the first tabernacle is still standing, Kenneth Best, the Greek scholar, says, while it remained a recognized institution. All right? Okay. A recognized institution. This is a parable of the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various baptisms, plural, regulations for the body imposed until the time comes to set things right. Now, you may have until the times of Reformation, and that's quite true too. That's quite acceptable. Not the Protestant Reformation, as I heard one preacher once try to convince people. No, this is about the Reformation way back in the days of the fall of Jerusalem and the New Covenant. But when Messiah came as a high priest for the good things that have come, you may have the good things to come. Both are legitimate because early manuscripts have both versions, so, you know, take your pick. Then through the greater and perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. This is speaking of the Messiah. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood once for all, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and calves, with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies those who have been unclean so that their flesh is purified. See, all the way through here, it's all about the flesh. And the first tabernacle is the tabernacle of this world. Keep that in mind as we read through. How much more will the blood of Messiah, who through a Holy Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? If you have got there, who through the Holy Spirit, take the out and put a in there. And I will explain this a little later why that is the case. But that's what the Greek says. Yes?
Mine's got the eternal spirit.
Take the right out.
The everlasting spirit offered.
Yeah, take the right out. The Greek is not, doesn't have the definite article. It says a. A Holy Spirit, or a Spirit eternal. But it's not the, which is rather significant. And you may say, oh, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. No, I'm not, and I will get to this today. Who through a Holy Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purge our conscience from dead works to worship and to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant in quality, and that's what the Greek means, a new covenant in quality, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. Where a covenant, or will, I'm putting that in brackets, because... for reasons I will explain in a moment. For where a covenant or will is involved, the death of the one who made it must first be established. For a covenant or a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Hence, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been told to all the people by Moses in accordance with the law, he took the blood of calves with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and splashed both the scroll itself and all the people. Take a note, and all the people, because that's often not recognized.
Oh, yeah. Just those in the front
row. Yeah, but they represented the thousands out there. I didn't need to be represented. I've got to change my clothes now. These are my Sabbath best. Oh, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has enjoined to you. And in the same way, he splashed with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. Mm. Let me tell you something. In the next lecture I'm giving, in 2 weeks' time, you will find out what that actually means, because it will blow the mind, but I will come back to that later. For Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. See the present tense again. For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to be removing sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that judgment, if you have the judgment, take the out, for reasons I will explain in the next lecture.
It's not in here, interestingly enough.
Miracles. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once and after that judgment, so Messiah, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's Hebrews chapter 9.
I haven't got the for all in those last verses.
Huh?
28. One hasn't got once for all here.
Mm-hmm.
Just offered once to bear the sins of many.
Yeah, me too.
Well, once for all is the Greek.
Yeah.
Once for all. Once for all. So as we extend our vital interest into this section of the letter to the Hebrews, which enunciates more details about the new covenant, we really do need to reflect on the following finer points of clarification that I'm about to expound, that are often unintentionally overlooked by students of the Word. In other words, if we are here to study the Bible, this is where we begin to study Hebrews. Really is. You think the last 29 lectures have been an in-depth understanding. Well, get ready for a very interesting ride. Detail number one, often overlooked. The Greek word which defines covenant is diatek. Diatek, or diateki, diateki, variously rendered in your Bibles as covenant and or testament. Both are correct. Both are correct. You're going to get a lot of messianics that say, no, it means covenant, not testament. Sorry, it means both. It means both. And if you go to the secular writings of that period of time, you find the testament and covenant is used by the same Greek word. Can't argue with it.
Is that why they call it the Old New Testament rather than the Old New Covenant?
That's right. It's really the Old New Covenant.
Yeah, that's what I think now.
Yeah, but the same word is acceptable. In the explanation given by scholar F.F. Bruce, he says, quote, diatek denotes a settlement or disposition of any kind, including one which takes effect only on the death of the one who made it. That is a last will and testament. It is not true to say of any kind of covenant that where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. I take that scholarly understanding with a grain of salt, for reasons I will tell you about in a minute. He says, but our author, who has just spoken of Christ as the mediator of a new covenant or settlement, goes on to say, if one may paraphrase his argument, there is one kind of settlement which depends for its validity on the death of him who made it, namely a testament. And that kind of settlement is particularly relevant here, for the new settlement could not have come into effect apart from the death of him who made it its mediator and surety. Unquote. F.F. Bruce, Answers to Questions, 1972, page 123. I just want to clarify that no matter What covenant had ever been made in ancient times, it was always ratified by a sacrifice or sacrifices. It is overlooking it. It is enthusiasm to make it a testament. But the fact is, the new covenant is a new covenant. And we'll come to that a bit later as well. But if you'll notice, remember Abraham and God had a covenant? And what happened? They had to walk down through a passage of dead animals when the covenant was made, because it needed the blood to ratify the covenant.
Were they cut in half?
Yes. So, that's number one detail. Second detail. The tabernacle and temple furnishings did not contain a seat. Most of us know this, but a lot of people don't. This is because the work of the high priest was never finished. So he couldn't sit down and rest. He had to keep going. And in fact, on the Sabbath day, when he was sacrificing, the priests had to go in and work doubly hard, because on the Sabbath, twice as many sacrifices took place. Mm-hmm. So he didn't get a rest.
No.
None of them did. It was a work day for them. And yet Christ said, they break the law, but they are not guilty. The priests are not guilty. So the priest could never sit down and rest. In direct contrast with the physical activities of the high priest, Christ, who instituted a new order, I might add, sits at the right hand of the Eternal One, having completely finalized in his mental and spiritual satisfaction in accomplishment the massive work of salvation from its beginning to its end. So Christ sits.
Yes.
He's not standing. Oh, he is actually standing. By the time James wrote his letter, he said he stands at the door. And in Revelation, the Apostle John said, he stands at the door and knocks. He stands. So there was a period of time after the bloody tree of Golgotha when Christ actually sat. All right? So both of those, seated Christ and standing Christ, tell you a little bit about the time in which these things were written. These letters were written either straight after the cross and or just prior to what they thought was the second coming, which was, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem. So you've got these two...
That sitting, could that be because that work was finished in one sense?
Absolutely, it was finished. Well, now, I'm glad you said in one sense, and that's why I qualified my statement here and said, having completely finalized to his mental and spiritual satisfaction and accomplishment the massive work of salvation from its beginning to its end. When he said it's finished, it was finished, because God's intent and his act cannot be separated. If God says, I intend to do this, it's done, believe me. And that's what Christ did. He said, I've done it. Well, I'll tell you now, there are ages of salvation yet to come where he's going to work with us to bring about a unified universe instead of one that is diametrically opposed with good and bad. But as far as his attitude was concerned, he'd done it. As soon as he died, he ratified a new covenant.
Set something else in motion.
Yes.
Yeah.
Detail 3. And you're all following this, aren't you? Everybody nods yet. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It ought to be realized that the predictions by the prophets of a new covenant never hints of it being made with Gentiles, with the nations of the world. It is purely and only a contract between the Lord God Yehovah with Israel and Judah. Now I want you to turn over here to Jeremiah 31 again. Some of these things you will be quite aware of, some of them you won't be. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, says Yehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, some messianics say, well, the house of Israel are all that's Ephraim, and that's all the Gentiles. Well, what?
Did you say renewed?
No.
Mine's got renewed.
Shouldn't be there.
Nah.
It shouldn't be there. There's no such thing as the renewed covenant, as I've mentioned so many times now. It was a marriage agreement that was annulled, that was torpedoed, destroyed, obliterated, torn up, shredded.
That came out very clearly in the other lectures.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. I know why Messianic-oriented Bibles do that, but it's not correct, as we've proven over and over. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, the Gentiles out there. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Yes, so how can it be renewed? He says it's different. Which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says Yehovah. See, remind ourselves. It was a marriage agreement. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Yehovah, I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says Yehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. This is what Yehovah says, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. Yehovah of legions is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says Yehovah, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. All right, so clearly, that new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not the Gentiles. Therefore, the question has to be put, is it in force today? Because Jeremiah 31 says that he's going to make it basically at his return. Let me say, it is decidedly, in my opinion, not in force today. Except, when you hear me, you always have a however to deal with. Except in an advanced, limited sense, with those who comprise the Yeshua-oriented messianic movement. You remember, because Christ, what did he say? These are the symbols of the new covenant. What was he doing through his death, ratifying that, if it was only to be made in the future? So it hasn't been made yet with Israel and Judah. It's just not, hasn't been done. He hasn't come back, delivered Israel into the land, and given them the new covenant. He hasn't done that yet. But he's dealing with those who believe in him as Lord and Saviour. They are participants in a limited way with the new covenant. So, how do Gentiles get to experience the new covenant? If at all. I will come to that in detail in number 5.
That's interesting.
All right. That was detail 3. As a contract, it will not be made with Israel and Judah until after the second advent of Yeshua, after the nation has been brought back into the promised land, in full salvific belief in their Redeemer, and immediately prior to Christ forming his government in Jerusalem. I'll explain that later. Indeed, the new covenant will be racially different from the radically different, I should say, from the Sinai covenant, totally in contrast to the original marriage agreement under Moses. Rather than lay a due emphasis in carrying a due emphasis on the externals, like, quote, gifts, sacrifices, food, drink, various washings, regulations for the body, unquote, because that's what Hebrews 9 says, rather than carrying an emphasis on the externals, it will focus entirely on the internal heart of man.
Mm.
I will put it into your heart, he says.
Yeah, yeah.
It is God who places within man a converted heart to please him. I haven't got that in my carnal, sinful state.
That proves it's all of God.
It proves it, thank you. Yeah. It proves it's all of God.
Yeah.
If I look at myself in the mirror today at 77 years of age and think of what I was like when I was 12, 13, 14, whoa, excuse me, there's a radical difference. In fact, that person doesn't exist anymore. It's impossible. I remember a lady came to me some years ago and she said, you know, I can't get over my first love. I said, well, you better. I said, is he dead? She said, no. I said, well, when did you leave him? She said, I didn't leave him, he left me. And she said, I was 23, I think it was, and he was a bit older. I said, all these years ago. I said, he's no longer the same person. He's radically changed. I said, you've got to let that dream go. Let it go. But some people can't. They're stuck there.
That's right.
They're stuck there.
The bondage thing.
We could say that man has no active participation in the making of the agreement with our Lord God Yehovah. Because he's doing it himself. He's putting it in our heart. He's changing our nature. He's changing our, as Paul called it, sinful self into sinless self.
It's a process.
I was going to say something, but I won't. It is a process. And it takes a long time.
A lifetime.
It is Christ alone as God in flesh who both originates and inscribes on the heart the new covenant.
That verse of that work he began in you, he will complete it.
He will complete it.
Yeah. That's really encouraging.
The Greek seems to add the words, even if you doubt it.
Yeah.
It's going to happen. Detail 4. No sunlight ever entered the holy place of the Mosaic Tabernacle. No sunlight. People go, oh, duh, it was a tent. That's right. But think about it. No sunlight ever lit the place up. All light was supplied by the holy oil, which typified the Holy Spirit, thus indicating that all true, authentic, real knowledge of God must come not through the light of nature, but through divine revelation.
Or the sun god, or any of that, can you imagine what they've come out of?
Exactly.
Bringing all that with them.
Exactly. So the only light is the light of God. We've got a song about that, as a matter of fact. Detail 5. Gentiles, especially those from the nations of this world who have become part and parcel of the Yeshua-oriented messianic movement, once converted to Christ, become whose seed? Anybody? Whose seed do Gentiles become?
Abraham.
Galatians 3:29. Is it not written there? Yes, it is. Gentiles become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's what Paul writes. Heirs according to the promise. Abraham's seed. They do not become Israel's seed. They do not become Judah's seed. They become Abraham's seed. They become Abraham's progeny. Galatians 3:29, heirs according to the promise. But what promise? What promise? What is the promise into which Gentiles may now enter? What is the connection to Abraham in respect of a new covenant to be made in a yet future period between Messiah, who is God in flesh, and the nations of Israel and Judah? Remember, Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was not an Israelite. Abraham was a Chaldean. He was a Gentile. And he's been dead for over 4,000 years. So, hello, we're dealing with a new covenant. and Gentiles as heirs according to the promise. But what promise? You see, we've got to ask that question. I've heard people say, we are heirs, Gentile heirs, according to the promise. And you go, well, what promise? What do you mean by promise? It's in the Bible. Well, yes, you just read it. You just said, heirs according to the promise, and that's in the Bible, but what promise?
The promise of things to come.
Being grafted into the tree. Right?
First we must come. First we must come. I'll answer that in a sec. First we must come to a very appropriate ratiocination. You're going to go, who, what, you, do a what? We've got to come to a ratiocination. Now that is, of course, in Abraham's case, his ability to reason, his thought processes, his conscious, deliberate acceptance of God's word. The activity or process of very intense, thoughtful reasoning. It's not a word that's used often. In fact, I don't use it very often, but I thought I'd throw it into this, just to get our minds working a little bit. Something that is precisely exact and valid and rational. We have to come to see the new covenant involved the inheritance of something awesome, which is not spoken about in most churches today. The new covenant specializes in this promise, but it's not mentioned, or very rarely mentioned. It involved the inheritance of the land of Canaan as a promised possession. Jeremiah chapter 32, please look at this. Follow along, see if it's in your Bible. I'm not construing this to my argument's sake. Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. I will make, says God, an everlasting covenant with them. See, I will make. So he's not talking about Sinai. He's saying, I will make a new covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not draw back from them to do them good. Please, Presbyterian Church, listen to this carefully.
Yeah.
And I will put my fear into their heart, that they may not turn aside from me. See, it is a new covenant. He's going to place it in there. He's going to do it with a new heart. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. Well, that's nice to know. That's good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land. Oh, there's the new covenant. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Whoa! So, because of the intensity of what God said he's going to do, the churches go, no, we won't have that. It's occupied territory. It's occupied land. It belongs to the Palestinians, not to the Jews. God says when he returns, he's going to take Israel and put them in that land and give them a heart of hearts with his whole intention. Why? Because Canaan belongs to Israel. Again, he's not speaking about Gentiles here. It's Israel. And please note in that, show me anywhere in chapter 32, verse 40 and 41, where heaven is promised. Where is heaven promised? Under the terms and conditions of the new covenant. Nowhere can you find a simple scripture pertaining to the new covenant about going to heaven. It's just not there. Instead, you have dozens of scriptures relating to an earthly and global messianic kingdom under Messiah's powerful and loving reign. Under the terms of the new covenant, the people of Israel with Judah will inherit the land called at one time Canaan, at another period under Roman predisposition, Palestine. The new covenant includes inheritance of land, yet you never hear about it. You don't hear about it. To properly comprehend this fact about land ownership, it would serve our interest to take a quick look at the original Abrahamic covenant. You'll find it in the first book of the Torah, Genesis, chapter 17. Chapter 17, chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, the many-breasted one, if you like, or Almighty God. Walk before me and be you perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made you. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. I will establish my covenant between you and me and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. See, again, no mention of heaven, no mention of the Gentiles. This is Canaan for Israel. So he was promised inheritance for him and his seed in the land of Canaan. But if you get cheeky and go over to the epistle of Rome to the Romans by Paul, you will find somewhat of an amplification of that promise. If you turn to Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 13, Paul writes, for the promise that he should be heir of the world. What? No, the Bible said Canaan. Paul says, more than that. The promise that he shall be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, Paul went on to say that Abraham and his seed would eventually possess the entirety of the earth, not just Canaan. He based this on his understanding of one of the Psalms, a Messianic Psalm, a Messianic Davidic Psalm, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 8. This is what Paul based Romans 4:13 on. Ask of me, and I shall give you the Gentiles for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. That's where he got it. That's where he got it. Praise God, Baruch Hashem.
That doesn't sit very well with the Gentiles, though, does it?
No, it does not. But, you see, the Gentiles were to be incorporated into Abraham's seed.
Not enslaved underneath them.
That's right. The Gentiles were to be incorporated into Abraham's seed. King David's issue, because Psalm 2 is speaking about King David, and his progeny, and Messiah's progeny. Hang on a minute. Messiah's progeny? Yeshua didn't have children. There's a lot of there's a movement today among certain authors to try and prove that Yeshua did have children. I would say that Isaiah knew what he was talking about when he gave that prediction. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, which is the very chapter that the synagogue passes over every time the lectionary comes around to Isaiah chapter 52. They go from chapter 52 all the way through to chapter 54 without including 53.
In actual fact, they don't put the last few verses
in
52. That's right. 52. That's right. So if you have a look at 53 verse 10, it pleased Yehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Well, Yeshua will see his children.
I've got
He shall, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yehovah shall prosper in his hand. Yeah, now the word is seed, progeny. But that's who they are. That's who Christ's kids are. They are us. Those who believe in him, his followers. It's got the, they've interpreted that. They haven't translated it. And they are right in their affirmation. Yeah, it's his followers. In other words, Christ had the promise that he would not die on the bloody tree of Golgotha without seeing the results of his labour for them. And notice these Gentiles were not simply to be ruled over, just like the Robinson said a few minutes ago, not to be controlled and ruled over, but to become an integral inheritance within the beating heart of God and his true patriarchal servants. Mm-hmm. And even the scroll of Revelation talks about a 1,000-year millennial reign of Yeshua. And you know, not only does he have 1,000 years of rulership, but he appointed 12 apostles to be trained for that period of time over the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll find that in Matthew 19, verse 28. Christ has chosen 12 to rule over the people of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. In fact, we should look at that, Matthew 19, 28. All this is very exciting, of course. 1928, that would have been a good year for a red. 1928, Yeshua said to them, truly I tell you. Well, look at verse 27. Peter said to him, behold, we, that's the apostles, we have forsaken everything. We've followed you. What shall we have? What's coming our way? We've given up everything. What's in it for us? Yeshua said to them, truly I'm telling you, you who have followed me in the regeneration, the apokatastasis, if you wish, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, ruling and judging 12 tribes of Israel. See, there it is. When people say there's no mention of Christ's earthly rule on earth for 1,000 years, we're all going to heaven. No. 12 tribes of Israel will be ruled over by the 12 apostles. In Luke 19, you will find that some Jews who follow Christ will rule over 10 cities, some over 5 cities, and all of that. It's all there in Luke 19. Paul's writings to the Romans, Corinthians, and the Galatians all emphasize redeemed Gentiles, hear me, redeemed Gentiles, entering and participating in the national life of Israel. The national life of Israel. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul writes to the Ephesians, people of Ephesus. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles according to the flesh, yes, human beings, you were Gentiles, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, at that time, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but are now become close to Yeshua, Messiah, made near by the blood of Messiah. And you know that word, the commonwealth of Israel, back in verse 12, means the national life of Israel. That is the Greek. The national life of Israel. They say the commonweal or the commonwealth. Yes, that's right. The national life. They're participating with Israel. They don't become Israelites. They are Abraham's seed. So legally, they participate with Israel in the promises. These are the promises. These are the promises given to the Gentiles. They're going to inherit the promises. What promises? Earthly rulership, and world global control with the redeemed of Israel and Judah under a new covenant. It's fascinating. Fascinating. And it's exciting. Abraham was promised the world, not heaven. We found that in Romans 4:13. Originally in Genesis, it's Canaan. Paul expands it. The Corinthians were told they would judge the world, not heaven. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Do you not know the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Yeah, good question. The Jerusalem of the new covenant is presently in heaven. Look at Galatians. Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. Jerusalem, which is above, yeah, not earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, who is the mother of us all. It's presently in heaven. But Hebrews 13, we're back to Hebrews again, Hebrews 13 tells us it's coming to earth. Look at Hebrews 13. Verse 14. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. See that? The new Jerusalem, the city that we seek, we're not going to it, it is coming to us. It's to come. If words mean anything, it means it's coming down here from heaven. And Revelation 21 and verse 2 confirms it. Revelation 21 and verse 2 tells us, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of the heavens. Yeah, not ascending from the geographical region of the Middle East and going up to heaven. No, it's coming down from heaven to the earth. It's destined to come to earth. Now, I can talk a little bit about that, about the great mothership that's coming, but I won't divulge that. All I've gone through that in the Apocalypse series. But due to the rapacious carnality of the Jewish people themselves, they were unable to fulfill the conditional Sinai marriage contract. God took steps to initiate a new covenant, a new agreement, which would involve the placing of the laws of God into the human heart by the Holy Spirit. When the law was ratified, it has to be ratified by blood to give legality or approval to it. That's how God works. We can say, why? I don't care why, it's how he works. It was to be placed within the heart. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, we've read that. And on this matter, both Paul and the writer of Hebrews are in agreement. It's good to find some agreement between Hebrews and Paul. Writing to the Christians in Colossae, a major city in Asia Minor, Paul reminded these people in Colossians 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. God made you alive along with the Messiah by forgiving you all your sins. He wiped away the bill of charges against us. Because of the regulations, it stood as a testimony against us. But he removed it by nailing it to his staros. Now, you've got Jehovah's Witnesses and you've got others that say that's a pole. Christ died on a pole, on a stake. In my view, that is a mistake. Mm-hmm. On a number of occasions, the New Testament tells us that he was nailed to a tree. Mm-hmm. And in the second century writings of the early church fathers, you find it's a tree. Mm. A tree. A tree. A tree.
I thought you were going to say a cross.
No, that comes later. But on that tree where Christ was nailed with his hands, between the branches, there was a wooden plank. And on that, it had his name and the offence that he committed. That was also nailed into it. And what Paul is saying to the Colossians and to the others was that on that staros was also the name of your and my sins. It was all those things we committed were in that, on that staros. Right? As Paul said, sin, can't think of the words, I'm losing my train of thought. He said, I am crucified with Christ. He said, and I'm nailed, I'm crucified under sin. That is, the name sin was written on the plank, the patibulum, if you wish, or the staros, that piece of wood that Christ was carrying to the tree. And that had the condemnation of all of us written on it. So, it says, stripping the rulers and authorities of their power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by means of that staros. So that piece of wood that Messiah carried on his shoulders, and even that was too much for him to bear, and he stumbled, that's if right. You remember, that plank which Pilate nailed upon his hand, upon it, also stated his offence, that it was treason. He is dying as treason, claiming to be a king. But it also had the word sin on it. That's figuratively speaking, but that's what Paul was saying. So for clarification concerning this point Paul is making, look at verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2, because it says straight after telling them that the authorities and rulers of this world are stripped of their power, he adds, so stop permitting anyone from sitting in judgment upon you for eating and drinking, or in respect of festival observances, or in regards new moons, or of the Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the reality, the substance, is the Messiah. That's what he's saying. But virtually every Christian scholarly commentary I have read, almost every scholarly expository work, all tell us that the Colossians had jettisoned the Torah and were being judged by the Jews around them for so doing. And Paul was supposedly saying, don't let anybody have a go at you for getting rid of the Sabbath. Don't let anybody have a go at you for your dietary requirements. And they also add, these commentaries, that none of us as Christians have to observe anything included in the Torah anymore. And they use that verse to justify their teaching.
Yeah, it's shocking.
But hang on a minute. We've got to ask, who were these people? Who were the Colossians? They were Christians in the city of Colossae. They were Gentiles. They had never been Jews. They had never been observers of the Torah inclusions. Paul tells us they had been the opposite. They had been idolaters. They had been idol worshippers. They had been under the power of darkness. Have a look at verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. Yes. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, translating us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Yeah, the power of darkness. They had been under the power of darkness. They had been alienated from God and enemies of God, practicing wicked and vile works. Look at verse 21, it tells us that. And you Colossians, that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. And now here they were as messianics keeping the Torah, and Paul tells them to tell their Gentile idolatrous neighbours to butt out of their affairs. It's all a matter of perspective. You've got to get the background to the Colossian situation to understand what Paul actually wrote. And he was not telling them, if the Jews come along and say, well, you've gotten rid of the Torah, tell him to butt out, because he was saying, don't let your Gentile neighbours come along and accuse you of being Jews. Mm. It's the very opposite to the arguments presented in the commentaries. Why would converted Gentiles, now hear me on this, why would converted Gentiles be observing the Torah if they were not Jews? Recall that under the new covenant regulations, only Israel was expected by the Lord God Yehovah to enter into new covenant obligations. So this question brings me to detail number 6. You finding this interesting?
Yes.
I hope so.
Very,
a lot of work into this, I hope you. Detail number 6. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 to 9, now I want you to turn there because this is very interesting indeed. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through to 9, says this. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Sexual licentiousness, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which you also at one time walked when you lived in them. Ooh. Ooh. But now also put off all these. As well, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Oh, that doesn't sound like these Colossians were fearless and fearfully maintaining Torah regulations that they had thrown away, and Paul is saying don't adopt these things. No, these people never kept a Torah commandment in their life. They were vile people, if you read all that. And Paul said, no, you've been saved out of that. You've been saved out of that. This is a complete detailed description of the previous lifestyles and behavioural characteristics of these Colossian messianics. We can hardly construe these attitudes and characteristics to be Torah-abiding. Moreover, if the new covenant was to be made with Israel and with Judah, then obviously those entering it had to be first circumcised. Now again, if I said that in a church today, they'd go, no, circumcision's all done away. Israel and Judah are going to have the new covenant made with them, with Christ, who is God in flesh, at his return. So where does circumcision come in? Because that was the deal with Abraham. He had to be circumcised.
Yeah.
It was the deal with Moses. And his wife said, what, do you want to cut off the end of your dick? What is this?
It is weird.
It is weird. And so he did, and she said, you've become a bloody husband to me. You're bleeding all over the place. You're no good to me now. It's crude, but that's what it is. That's the story. All Israel, in respect of legal contracts and covenants, whether conditional or unconditional, they all, made with God, had to be circumcised. Well, have a look at this little letter to the Colossians, because people ignore it. I don't ignore it. A lot of people do. Look at chapter 2 of Colossians. And I didn't write this in here. This is what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. Look at verse 11. No, let's go up a bit. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Oh, philosophy. You've got to be careful of philosophers. I do a lot of philosophizing, but I'll tell you what. Be careful of me when I'm philosophizing. No. Whether it's me or Alan Watts or whoever it might be. Watch philosophy. And vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments, or the elemental rudiments, of the world. Things not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised. Oh, what?
It's a heart.
In whom also you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Oh, well, that's intriguing. Paul was addressing these people who had been circumcised with the circumcision of the Messiah. They couldn't foxtrot around it. They had to be circumcised. But most people reading through Paul's letter fail to realize the truth of the meaning of the words they're studying. Gentiles must be circumcised in order to come under the terms and conditions of even the new covenant. Yes, indeed they must. And it's a necessity according to the scripture. But that particular circumcision is the circumcision experienced by the Messiah on the eighth day after his birth, a circumcision which is imputed and applied to Gentiles. It is the circumcision of the Messiah. You see, everything Messiah did for us when he was on earth is now applied to us. It's imputed to us. When God the Father looks at Barbara, he doesn't see Barbara sitting down there. He sees Yeshua the Messiah. This means they were now in a covenant relationship with Israel through the circumcision of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God. There was also a temptation for these same Colossians to inculcate previous pagan ascetic practices into their new lifestyle, and Paul frowned upon it. We just read about some of that. In fact, he goes on to talk about some of it. Have a look at verse 20 in chapter 2 of Colossians. If you be dead with Messiah from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. No, that's exactly right. In other words, people from an ascetic community were coming through to these new converts to the Messiah, and they were bringing their philosophy with them, like the Essenes of Qumran, who did all those things, denied the flesh, mortified the flesh, did all that stuff. And Paul frowned upon it. He said to the Colossians, don't do this, don't inculcate these practices, you're already free in Christ. These Gentiles at Colossae had been accepted into the new covenant relationship, having the Torah placed within their hearts, precisely as had been accomplished to the converts to Yeshua in Greek Corinth. Circumcision of Christ made them qualified to engage in the new contract which Yeshua had ratified with his death. Without the shedding of blood, all right? Yes. No forgiveness of sins. Joining with Israel as Abraham's seed did not make Gentiles from the nations into little Jews. I have mentioned this many times before. It did accord for them to live alongside Israel in Messiah's peace by entering into the Jewish national life, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. Detail 7. Now we're coming to the end of this lecture, but hear me now. Detail 7. It is evident from the contents of Hebrews 9, which we've all read today, that the Sinai covenant was preoccupied entirely with externals. If you go right through the covenants, the Sinai covenant, look at all the commandments. Nothing had to do with a new heart. Nothing had to do with changed attitudes or motives. It was all external. It was all external. The stomach is mentioned so many times. A life filled with associated repetitive washings and ablutions. The following of habitual, ceremonial rituals, rites of passage involving the slaughter of animals. All of these things left the inner man, the real person, the self, unaffected. It was all external. For those who wish to impose on messianic believers the very fabric of an idea that speaks of a renewed Sinai covenant or contract appealing as a new covenant, then the detail concerning sheer formal external reality needs to be elucidated with some conviction. So if you've got somebody like Nehemiah Gordon, who I respect and who's a friend of mine, who's still into the renewed covenant, and Michael Rood and Lambert and all these others, Lambert Dolphin, we have to make it quite plain why it's no longer the renewed covenant. It's not. It's the new covenant. Entirely, totally new. And you need the arguments. Because one day, ancient Israel is going to reappear in modern Israel, and you're going to have a Sinai covenant back over there. Now, it's going to be expected to be... You know what? We're the only organization on the face of the earth that is actually negating, repudiating the Sinai covenant. As far as being renewed, we say, no, it's not. The new covenant is entirely a new covenant. And I would love to sit down with any rabbi who disagreed on this, Messianic rabbi, because they would have to leave with their tail between their legs, because they would not be able to answer any of my questions that I have already delivered in this place over 29 lectures. If the new covenant is nothing more than the torpedoed and annulled Sinai covenant, then do we expect that Messiah will anticipate his servants going on a crusade of extermination of entire populations, as was directed by the Lord Yehovah of his people Israel, in accord with the supposedly revived expectations of the ancient married agreement and covenant? Because that's in there. That's in the Sinai covenant. Exterminate the nations. We cannot escape the view that the Sinai marriage agreement between Yehovah and the expatriated slaves from Egypt involved the total eradication, annihilation, and extermination of any and all nations that stood in the way of Israel's progressive possession of the Promised Land. I remember my sister Sharon over in California asking a long time ago, where do I stand on that? And I had to explain where I was at that time in my position. But I want you to consider these gems. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. Now that we have a better clarification of what the new covenant is all about, we can better ascertain and understand what the Sinai covenant was about. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. You shall make no covenant with them. That's the peoples in the neighboring areas around Canaan and those living in it. Nor show mercy unto them. Please notice that. No mercy to be shown to the people in the land. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter shall not give you unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son. You see, Israel was to be a holy nation and a very special priesthood, and racial purity was of the essence. And when you see the historical evidences in archaeological research and anthropological research and so forth of the people who dominated the ancient land of Canaan, what they were into, how they lived, any wonder God said, get rid of them. But after a mere 50,000 Jews returned from Babylonian captivity centuries later, that's all that came back. Millions stayed in Babylon. 50,000 came back to the Promised Land. The zealous authoritarian figures of Ezra and Nehemiah even tore apart families who happened to be racially mixed. Turn to Nehemiah. Chapter 13 and verse 3. Remember, this is the Sinai covenant. And if there is a renewed Sinai covenant, God help those who don't agree with Messiah when he returns. Verse 3 of Nehemiah 13, they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. All right, so here was going to be a racially segregated nation. Look at verse 23.
What chapter?
13.
Yeah, 23.
In those days I saw Jews who had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, of Moab. These are children of Lot. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and killed certain of them. Woo, woo, woo. What? And tore out their hair. I mean, oh, what? He's so proud of this, he's writing all in Scripture. I've seen women fighting in the streets years ago down in near Central in Sydney, and they were pulling each other's hair out by the roots. I was horrified. I was mortified by the screaming and the agony. And it hurts to get your hair pulled out.
Yes, it does.
And made them swear by Jehovah, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Now Ezra, who possessed the deserved or undeserved reputation of canonizing the Hebrew Scripture. And remember, as you read through the Bible, you'll read, is not this written in the book of Gideon? Is not this written in the book of Azazel or whoever? No, it's not written in the book because you can't find it because they were destroyed by Ezra. He canonized the Scriptures, got rid of dozens of beautiful scriptural books, which we would love to have gone through today. Yes, Ezra, who was otherwise also controlled by a spiteful and candidly ugly nature and temperament. You know, he's exalted by the Jewish people in the synagogues. I don't exalt him. I think he's an absolute... No, I was going to use an Australianism, but I won't. He was extremely enthusiastic in his application of the divine marriage agreement enacted at Sinai in the days of Moses. I won't turn there, but you can look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 12. According to the marriage agreement, God would not tolerate any who desecrated the holy seed and who took to themselves wives whom they chose from the Gentiles and who bore them half-caste children. Mothers of foreign origin and half-bred offspring had to be forcibly separated from Jewish husbands.
Wow.
And what a way to do it. I contended with them, I cursed them, I killed certain of them, and tore out their hair and made them swear by Jehovah. Oh, great guy. Wouldn't want he was a neighbour. In Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, from the very start of their approach to the land of promise, they were expected to, quote, smite them. That's foreign men, women and children. Utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Now, unfortunately, the colonizers of Australia and the colonizers of America, they did the same thing to the indigenous peoples, with no justification except what they read in Deuteronomy, Nehemiah, and Ezra, to their eternal, everlasting shame. The Sinai era was one of rank barbarism. And Israel was the product of savage Egyptian slavery imposed for centuries. Only a modern messianic believer who grunts incoherently and drags his knuckles along the ground as he or she swaggers awkwardly through life like the proverbial naked ape that they are could ever entertain the prospect that the Sinai covenant is to be restored as a new covenant. There remains a great and enormous conflict between those two covenants. And that difference has to do with race. As for the nations in this modern, largely enlightened age in the Messianic community, and as part and parcel of the inclusions of the new covenant, there was to be absolutely no sectionment, no sectionment, no alienation, no division. No segregation between Jew and Gentile in the assemblies and congregations of the one faith. Galatians 3:28, Paul brought in some dynamic new concept in the new covenant. He said, all are one in Messiah Yeshua.
No longer Jew nor Greek.
No longer, that's right. No longer black and white. If somebody in the Messianic community is black, wants to marry a white, They should be given that opportunity without backing. There was to be no racial discrimination in Christ. None at all. None at all. As believers in Messiah Yeshua, we are counted as Father Abraham's seed. And we note that he, living long before Sinai, had no difficulty making friends of the indigenous peoples of the regions where he journeyed. And he travelled very widely indeed, even into India, even into Europe, as I have shown in historical documents and historic essays. Unlike the Sinai Accords in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 20, Abraham the patriarch, according to the contents of Genesis, which I might remind everybody is the first book of Torah, the first scroll of the Torah is Genesis and is valid for us today. My word it is. Abraham made treaties and covenants with his Canaanite neighbours. Turn over, Genesis 14 and verse 13. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, verse 13. And there came one that escaped, Lot and Abram's son here. There came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre. He dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. Please notice he had
allies.
He had covenantal agreements with people of different nations. He never thought of a policy of extermination. Nowhere do you find him trying to destroy whole nations. In fact, he was pleading with God not to do so in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we are the children of Abraham, our father. When our Lord Yeshua came and brought us new covenant teaching, extermination of races was disallowed, and his emphasis was on showing Yehovah's fatherly love to all humankind. Look at Matthew chapter 5, which reveals a lot about the new covenant. Matthew chapter 5. It tells you a lot about the heart of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yeah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Deuteronomy. I just read it to you. It's there, black and white. But I tell you, yes, Yehovah in Messiah says this, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, that's a direct, diametrically opposite to what we've just read about Ezra and Nehemiah. But why do we do this? Why do we have to do this? Why do we have to love our enemies? Why do we have to bless them that curse us? Why do we have to do good to them that hate us? Why do we have to pray for them who use us and persecute us? Why? Good question. He says, in order that you may be the children of your Father who is in the heavens. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what more do you do than others? Don't even the tax collectors do this? Become you therefore spiritually mature, even as your Father who is in the heavens is spiritually mature. Yeah, that's a little bit different to the Deuteronomic issue, and Ezra's issue, and Nehemiah's issue. There will be protestations from some regarding this grasp of God's accommodation doctrine, but I stand by my assessment that it is correct and appropriate for the kingdom of God into which we are about to enter. It's not far off. I produce as proof of the efficacy of my stand by quoting Paul's description of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You You might say, well, this is about love. Yes, it's about love.
Used to be my favourite.
This is about God. Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious nor boils over with jealousy. Love is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. Love is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude or unmannerly. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it, pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Love is always other-enriching. Love does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances. It endures everything without weakening. Love never fails, never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. As for the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, it will be fulfilled and pass away. As for languages, they will ultimately be destroyed and cease. As for knowledge, it will lose its value and be superseded by truth. For our knowledge is fragmentary, incomplete, imperfect, and our teaching is also fragmentary, incomplete, and imperfect. But when the totality comes, the incomplete and imperfect will vanish away, become antiquated, void, superseded. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. Now that I have become an adult, I am done with childish ways and have put them aside. For now, we are looking into a mirror that gives only a blurred reflection of reality as a riddle in an enigma. But then, when perfection comes, we shall see in reality and face to face. Now I know imperfectly, but then I shall know and understand fully and clearly, even in the same manner as I have been fully and clearly known and understood by God. And so faith, hope, and love now abide. Faith, conviction and belief respecting man's relation to God and divine things. Hope, joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Love, true affection for God and man, growing out of God's love for and in us. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And that's not a description of Lesar and Gosling. No, 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 it is not. Exactly, even the dog agrees out the back.
Character of God.
This is God.
Yeah. Where it talks about the language there, I mean, a lot of people say tongues. Mm. We're wanting it to be a universal language eventually for everyone.
Yeah.
We'll all have one language.
But try to align what you just read to the contents of the Sinai marriage covenant. It can't be done. If you think it can, good luck. When we think deeply enough about the obvious and apparent tensions existing between the God Yehovah of the Sinai period and the Heavenly Father, Yehovah, revealed in the spirit and mannerisms of Yeshua, who was God in flesh, the truth begins to dawn on our darkened minds that God had given an ET power and authority over his people long anterior to Sinai. I talked about that recently in a lecture. He put his name in this ET and said, go and do what I want you to do. And you know what, in my opinion, happened? He screwed up. That's my opinion, and I'm sticking with it. Recall in his trial before the Sanhedrin that Stephen, speaking of Moses, testified, Acts 7, verse 38, this is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give to us. Yes. Who gave the law? An E.T. Look at verse 53 of chapter 7 of Acts. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? You tell a messianic of the Sinai faith that it was an angel that was dealing with ancient Israel, he won't have it. He'll go, no, no, no. My children's Bible books all said, well, I didn't care. It says this in the Bible. Stephen even remarks that the being that appeared to Moses in the burning bush was not our Lord Yehovah. It was an angel of God. Look at verse 30 of the same chapter, Acts 7. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame in a bush. There can be no doubt that Stephen understood that the Mosaic economy was extended to Israel by angelic powers, which we have discussed in an earlier lecture. The Jews of his day accepted this fact as witnessed by the works of that period. We have seen in an earlier lecture in this series that the author of the letter to the Hebrews makes mention of the same event of angelic intervention in Israel's affairs in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. Hebrews 2, verse 2. If the word spoken by angels, you see, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Okay. The thrust of Hebrews, of course, is to show Jewish messianic followers of Yeshua that the Sinai covenant had been superseded by the new covenant, and within its pages we find a complete de-emphasis of angelic hosts announced. If you look at chapter 1 of Hebrews and chapter 2, it's all about the de-emphasis of angels and angelic powers. And the superiority of Messiah over the angelic administration is mentioned early in this communication, and as this epistle progresses in its arguments, the writer spends more of his time detailing alterations relative to the antiquated covenant, painfully spelling out its inferiority to the living Torah, the Messiah. When we comprehend that angels gave the Torah to Moses for both Israel's benefit and Israel's enslavement, because if they broke the covenant, nations would take them into captivity. And worse than that, it became a yoke that Israel could not bear during the days of King Herod, Acts 15, verse 10, because Herod used the Torah and the Sinai covenant to control the masses, which is sort of what the Constitution is being destroyed in America for that reason. They want to enslave the masses, depopulate the world, start with America. So we can better appreciate why the structure of the letter takes the form it does. The antiquated covenant of Sinai, which is a concentration of external, material, physical requirements with its kashrut restrictions, that is, how to slaughter an animal, circumcision, washing rituals, sacrifices, ceremonies, doctrines of national superiority, racial separation, slavery. Yeah, it's all about how to keep slaves in the Sinai covenant. Discrimination of females in the workplace, laws regulating women at home. No, women can't be at home and not do this, 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 and this. That's all in the covenant. Unfair laws favouring employers in relation to an employee's own family, and the exclusion of people with sexual peculiarities or physical deformities in temple worship environments. All these factors are located in the Sinai marriage covenant. Was with the advent of Messiah being replaced with non-ceremonial principles of spirit and truth. Mm. And that is a fact. To prove it, have a look at John chapter 4 in completing this lecture. John chapter 4. Verse 23. Verse 22, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In Galatians chapter 5, we find it enunciated a little differently, but the same intention. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In 1 Corinthians 13, where we just were, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, no. Verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it doesn't profit me anything. This is not to say dietary restrictions or Sabbath observance are in any way wrong and ought not to be observed. Our family and I scrupulously observe kosher and we keep the seventh day Sabbath. But rather, they have no place in our salvation. What Christ has accomplished on our behalf on the bloody tree of Golgotha is what saves us. It has always been the case and it will always be the case. There are entire religious organizations today which lay important emphases on health matters based on the Word of God. To name just two, Seventh-day Adventist denomination and the Mormons. They claim that diet is, quote, not a salvation issue, unquote. But if you are seen to be not strict enough in such matters, you are classified as a second-class citizen or worse. Observance of the Torah, as important as it is, will never save any of us. For emphasis, however, God has certain loving expectations of his children, and keeping ourselves in a healthy alignment with those same expectations has its benefits in an extension in this life and in the development of our characters. We should also add that our observance of God's laws in our daily lives is simply our way of showing God the Father the extent of our appreciation for all that Christ has accomplished in our place and for our everlasting security. We are, in achieving this, simply acknowledging in grateful reciprocation his astonishing love toward each of us. And finally, detail 8. The author of Hebrews 9 and verse 14 recognizes that the eternal Spirit is not the actual Holy Spirit as such, but rather the eternal holiness of Christ himself, the inner personality and driving force of the Messianic Redeemer. He writes, "For if the blood of goats and calves and the splashing of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who have been unclean so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through a Holy Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purge our conscience from dead works to worship and to serve the living God?" Allow me to quote in closing the awesome Marvin Vincent again on this very subject. The greatest Greek scholar that ever lived, I might add. Writing in his commentary on the Greek expression as related in English to verse 14, that is, a Holy Spirit, he notes, quote, "Not the Holy Spirit, who is never so designated, but Christ's own human spirit, the highest element of Christ's being in his human life, which was charged with the eternal principle of the divine life. This is the key to the doctrine of Christ's sacrifice. The significance and value of his atonement lie in the personal quality and motive of Christ himself, which are back of the sacrificial act. The offering was the offering of Christ's deepest self, his inmost personality. Therein consists the attraction of the cross, not to the shedding of blood, but to Christ himself, This is Christ's own declaration in John 12:32. I will draw all men unto me. And Vincent italicizes me to make the point. Therein consists its potency for men, not in Christ's satisfaction of justice by suffering a legal penalty, but in that the cross is the supreme expression of a divine spirit of love, truth, mercy, brotherhood, faith, ministry, unselfishness, holiness, a spirit which goes out to men with divine intensity of purpose and yearning to draw them into its own sphere and to make them partakers of its own eternal quality. This was a fact before the foundation of the world. It is a fact today. And it will be a fact as long as any life remains unreconciled to God. Atonement is eternal in virtue of the eternal spirit of Christ through which he offered himself to God, unquote. Marvin Vincent, Word Studies in the New Testament, 1887, volume 4, page 483. Marvin Vincent gloried in the universal salvation of Christ. May we also glorify our loving God, Yehovah, in a similar demonstrative manner in reaching others with this profound grasp of the biblical revelation. This ends this lecture. Are there any questions on any of that?
Just how you pointed out the difference between the Holy Spirit and a Holy Spirit. That's something quite different to me.
Yes.
I had to learn that. This is Christ's Spirit.
Yes, his actual personality.
And he is holy anyway.
Yes.
So we're not talking about the Holy Spirit as such, but the Holy Spirit is within him.
Yes, his personality.
Yeah.
His character.
I haven't seen that before.
And then,
Very good.
Excellent. Looking forward to giving the next lecture in 2 weeks from now.